The gospel reading this morning is from Matthew. It's a very short section, but it raises our awareness that the early church is very much operating in the writing of the scripture. But hear the text first. This is from chapter 18. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The Gospel of the Lord. Strange reading. I think the interesting thing about this reading is it gives us pause to remember that the Gospels were written after the fact of Jesus' death, resurrection, and in the early first days of the church. This couldn't possibly have been said by Jesus, because first of all, there was no structure within his group. He had a bunch of ragtag disciples, you know, and there was no organization, there was no structure. In fact, he said, best among you, and the one who is the greatest is the one that serves the rest. There wasn't any kind of politic, there wasn't any kind of order. Jesus would never have used the word church because church didn't exist at the time. We know because he says synagogue in various places, so he refers to the temple and the synagogue openly. He never used the word church. Plus, what you have here is an illustration of a dynamic of something very automatically or already established in terms of a hierarchy, in terms of a structure, a procedure if certain things take place in the community. Jesus had none of that. Jesus always said, basically, love each other, forgive each other, and be compassionate. So what we have here is a good illustration of the early church's influence in forming the gospel and forming the message. And sometimes, as in this passage, what they are writing and what is being said in scripture is more a reflection of the early church's thinking or theology or understanding rather than the actual historical fact or the details of what Jesus might have said. Remember, there were no tape recorders. There were no camcorders. Nobody was taking notes while Jesus was doing his preaching. It all comes from memory. And as people remember this, and they try to, very much like we ourselves do today, take what we find as truth and apply it to circumstances of the changing world, we find ourselves many times in conflict about exactly what to do. For example, I know back when birth control was a big issue in the 60s, because of the beginning of the pill, the use of the pill, all religions started to question, is this real? Should we be able to do this or not? And they started with the natural order. They started with what the scripture says. The scripture says nothing about birth control. And so what does the believer do? The scriptures say nothing about abortion. So what do people do? The scriptures say nothing about gay marriage or same-sex marriages. It says very little about sex, period. What are we to do? Well, see, that's left up to the people who write the theologies and the life of the church. And just as we've seen in our old lifetimes, situations coming up, we turn to the church, look for direction. After you have direction, then it becomes the way we do it. Something else comes along that changes that. Now we have a conflict. We never did it that way before, but this is what's happening now. What are we going to do? That's what change and growth is about. That's what was going on in this time of the church. They were Jews. They had their own code, their own ethics. And if you look at Judaism, it was a very delineated experience of life. It wasn't about religion. It was about life, that God was at the center of life, and everything in life pointed back to God. So everything you did, from washing your dishes to keeping the Sabbath to taking care of a stranger, all those things had to do with God. And so there was not a breath you took that didn't have God in it. We've come a long way from that, where we are today. And the early church was in that place where they had that tradition. And Jesus saying something much deeper, much more demanding, and much more personal and individual, as well as communal, where we are now related to one another, and the relationships are really key to the life of God among us. For Jesus says at the end of the next passage, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in your midst. He's saying to that early church community, you got problems. All those things are going to happen. But wherever two or three of you are together, I am in your midst. He's in our midst right here. So when it comes to the problem of conflict in the church, the early church suggests a couple of things that I think really apply to all the conflicts we have. I don't know, I tried this week to kind of go to a place where I've been in conflict with somebody for a long period of time and haven't resolved it, to see how I handled that and how it exists today, sometimes in some cases, many, many years later. And it's not resolved. But it's not resolved because there wasn't intent. The resolved because there was no procedure to follow. Jesus was saying here, not Jesus, but the early church said in its wisdom, when you got problems in your community, understand that the problems are normal, but that normal problems need to be dealt with in a way that helps the building up of the community, not the tearing apart of community. Now, this community and this church certainly went through enough of those kinds of things. You recognize that dynamic. This is what the early church is writing about. So it says the first thing you need to do is don't deny that there's a problem. Many times when there's a problem, we like to bury it or swallow hard or ignore it. But all that's going to do, certainly history tells us this, whether you're talking personally or communally or you're talking internationally, the same thing is true. If you deny that there's a problem and divide yourselves side to side, the problem will never be addressed. The division will be addressed, and the division will continue to be something that will destroy us. The first thing you need to do is acknowledge the problem. We have a problem. And you acknowledge that problem so that it has air to breathe. So that maybe we have differences, but that's not the problem. The problem is this thing we're trying to figure out. The second thing we need to do is deal with it on face to face. Today, there's a great way we have in our culture of kind of avoiding these kind of things. Those hard moments, I'm sure you've had some, that come through and you'd like to just kind of text and kind of make it go away, or email and do it that way, or write a letter. Those kinds of things, or even pick up the telephone. We certainly do a lot of communicating over those things, but you can't read the expression of the person you're trying to speak to. You know how things can be misunderstood? How words printed on a page can be read with my reading emotion as opposed to the emotion of the person expressing it? I may see an intent in those words that's not there. How important, urgent it is, if we're going to talk about resolving a problem, of seeing each other and having a conversation about the problem, not about each other, about the problem. Because then we know we have a human contact, an eye-to-eye, ear-to-ear conversation. And apart from that, all kinds of craziness can take place. Then they say, well, if that doesn't work, what do you do? well, they say get two or three more people. And they say, choose some very wise people to kind of be there with you. The two or three people you're looking for wisdom, you're looking for perhaps a third way, because if we both have our way, we're never going to deal with the problem. And we may be unwilling to give up our side, our way, the way we think, what we would choose. When you have somebody else sitting out here looking at it objectively and seeing the problem, you perhaps have some insight on how better to deal with the problem and each other. And then they say, if that doesn't work, if you still haven't resolved it, then go to the church. Now, what in God's name would you do going to the church? Well, see, in those days, obviously, you know, the apostles had great power. In our day, not so much today, but in our last century, and prior to that century, back to the Middle Ages and before, clergy were the people who were the ones responsible for the life of the church. I love looking at some of the movies made in the 20s and 30s, or about that time period, where the pastor is the one that's called on every event. You know, he's there for everything. And we grew up in seminary believing that we were supposed to be the answer to everybody's need. Whatever the need, I'm here 24 hours a day, I can handle it. Which was really not true. But in a time when people felt, or believed that they didn't have the intelligence enough to make a good decision, these were the people we turned to. Every community, every culture has its wise people. And so you go to those people and say, what do we do here? But I think there's more to it here. When it says go to the church is the gathering of the community. When the community is together, what does Jesus say? I am there in your midst. I am with you always. Whenever you are together, I am there. And so what we're doing is taking this situation, these two people, and the problem, bringing it into the church, into an atmosphere of compassion, of openness, of love, of understanding, of hope. And in that atmosphere, bringing some kind of resolution to the problem as well as to the individual's differences. And if that doesn't work, the church says, well, deal with them as a Gentile or a tax collector. And I know when you hear those words, you're thinking, well, those are the rejects. I guess we're supposed to ignore them. They're banished. In certain religions back in the last century, banishment or being ignored, being shoved outside the community, even just emotionally, was a punishment that a community could impose upon a person who was not living up to snuff. That's not what Jesus is saying. This is the Jesus part here, I believe. How did Jesus deal with Gentiles and tax collectors? He was accused of having dinner with them. He was accused of healing them. He was accused of inviting them to be part of the community. In fact, Matthew was a tax collector, and he became an apostle. Jesus talks about inclusion on every turn. So when we read this, it's almost like an undoing of everything that just went before it. Because in the words of Jesus, if we are truly the community of Christ, there is no exception to welcoming people. And so, as he said in another place, be compassionate as your Heavenly Father is compassionate to you. Be forgiving, and you will be forgiven. We say it in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us as we forgive. His whole life was a mission of healing, of compassion, and of peacemaking, uniting people. I think the lesson to draw from this, putting aside that this is a reflection of the church community more than the words of Jesus, maybe it's important for us to recognize that we live in relationships all of our lives, from the time we are born dependent on our parents to the time we die depending on the family who surrounds us as we die, the hospital people who take care of us, the medical staff, all the people of our lives who may gather for our funeral. The history of each one of our lives is filled with relationships. Some we enjoy, some we cherish, some we wish never happened, some we look back on and shudder. There are things that we've all experienced that are not positive. There are many things that we have enjoyed throughout our lives. But let us never forget that every relationship we have is eternal. It is eternal because whenever we relate to one another, we are connecting with the life that God has given us to extend to each other and to receive from one another. It began mythically in Adam and Eve, and it will continue on through the history of humanity. And not only our relationship with one another, but our relationship with the earth, apart from which we would not exist. Relationships are forever, for better or worse, for the richness and the wonders that we have, for the delights of this life, and for all the reasons we could possibly seek. Let us remember the words we use with each other and the words we speak to the strangers we meet day after day, and those who share our lives in our workplaces, those who are in our neighborhoods. All those relationships speak about God. The Jews had it right and have it right. That is where God is best found. That is why Jesus, in his wisdom, called together a ragtag group and said, the greatest thing you can do in your whole life to please God, to welcome God, and to celebrate God is to love one another. Let us send that love out to the people who are suffering today in the hurricane and the other tragedies of the world as well. They are our brothers and sisters. Amen. We wonder sometimes, and we assume, dear God, that it is your design of our being and of our nature that we would disagree, that we would live with the differences among us of race, creed, nationality, and all the variations of boundaries, that we would have conflict and struggle as we try to learn the truth and what is best for the human community, as well as what is best as people of faith. The challenge is huge. And it seems as days and years pass, the challenges get more intense and become more complex because of the structures we already have in place, because of the theologies we have already raised to the level of unchangeable, and because of our openness to your spirit, we have conflict. It would be so much easier if you could spell it out for us detail for detail when something new arises in our horizon, when something shifts in the human community, when new ideas, new thoughts, new experiences, or new discoveries challenge what we know to be fact. Help us, each of us to live in the darkness, or at least in the fog, where things are not clear, where sometimes life can be overwhelming, when the simplicities of everyday living can weigh so heavily upon us, and where we in our faith try day by day to live in such a way that what we say in prayer and song and in our fellowship here in this building will extend to all the people whose lives we touch. Be merciful to the people around the earth who suffer such human tragedy, unspeakable tragedy, unspeakable inhumanity that is no way to be somehow addressed and fixed quickly or cured, but is a state of being for some. Be especially mindful of our brothers and sisters in the southern part of our country whose lives are compromised by storms and earthquakes and other natural disasters. But rest in here in this place and upon each one of us, that as we go forward, we may leave this place renewed in the possibility that the relationships that we encourage in the days to come will bring an eternal blessing not only on ourselves, but on those with whom we speak, with whom we work, with whom we play, with whom we celebrate life in this world. Make of us truly makers of peace, so that there is always hope, there is always compassion, there is always forgiveness, there is always patience, there is always understanding, and there is always love. As we join our voices together with all those on earth today and of all the generations before and those yet to come, hear us as we call you God, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen.